Good day to you. God bless you. Welcome to Shepherd's Chapel. Welcome to this Family Bible Study Hour. Ready to get back into our Father's Word here at the Chapel. We've got a new book for you today. We're going to begin the book of Judges. The book of Judges covers a very interesting period of time. God, through his servant Moses, brought Israel out of bondage in Egypt at approximately 1492 B.C., the intent was that they go into the promised land a lot faster than what they did. You see, we had that rebellious people who disobeyed God, and their sentence was that they would spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. So Joshua finally and Caleb would lead the people of Israel into the promised land. So the period of the judges covering that 450 year period, give or take a few, from 1450 BC up until 1000 BC, when we had the first man king of Israel, Saul, appointed by God. The judges were also appointed by God, or for the most part they were. The effective judges were appointed by our Father. And there are 12 of them that were appointed by God in the history recorded in the judges. There's one judge who, if not self-appointed, at least self-promoted, that being Abimelech, one of Gideon's sons. We'll cover him in chapter 9 when we get there. But he was not all that of effective of a judge. So, and boy, you talk about biblical numerics. You've got 12 appointed by God, which is governmental perfection, if you will. 13, you throw that number, one more in there, Abimelech, and you've got disorganization and chaos. So, and that's what brought about the judges. Time and time again, the people of Israel fell away from Yahweh. They started taking up the gods of the Canaanites, the people who possessed the land that God gave to them, and the Philistines, the Moabites, the Edomites, on and on and on, the list goes. And of course, if you fall away from God, do you think you're going to receive his blessings? Of course not. And if anything, you're going to receive his cursings. And then the people of Israel would start crying, "Oh Lord, look what we've done. Please come back to us." And time again, he would. And he would appoint a judge as a deliverer. So in the judges, we see a type for our deliverer, Jesus Christ, quite readily. When God appointed a judge over Israel, several things happened. One, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they developed extraordinary courage, extraordinary strength. Samson comes to mind, and also extraordinary wisdom. And that's what happens when the Holy Spirit comes upon God's chosen. So we see also in this book, Bullinger makes the observation that the book of Joshua, the preceding book to Judges, we see the promised land inherited, the possession, if you will, of the land. However, in Judges, we see the promised land despised because the people would not obey God. He instructed them, you wipe out the Canaanites. I'll go before you and I'll give you the victory. And time again, they failed to meet the conditions. Therefore, the people of Israel failed God. But we also see the faithfulness of Yahweh in delivering the people of Israel. Now, the judges, you can't think of it as a continuous line of judges from 1450 B.C. to 1000 B.C. There were years, sometimes decades, that there wasn't a judge over Israel. That's when they got in trouble. They fell away to the gods of the other lands. Now, we think of today judges as someone who wears a long black robe and has a gavel, and they pound the desk with their gavel, order, order in the court. And if that's what you think of the judges, you'd be way off base, because there's a lot more to it than someone who gives their opinion, if you will, of what the law means. And too much today is based on precedents as well. But we have to go to the meaning of the word in the Hebrew to understand what the function of the judges was. And the actual word judges means, in the Hebrew, it's shofetim, and it means simply rulers. But you have to go deeper than that to actually grasp the actual meaning or the function of the position. And that is the prime of shofetim, which is a verb, and that Hebrew word is shafat. And it means to set things right and rule. And, you know, that helped me understand a scripture that I wrestled with in the New Testament for years, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3. Paul writes there, "Know ye not that the saints will judge the earth and the angels?" And I thought, now, wait a minute, you know, as one of God's elect, I think there's one judge, and that's with a capital J. Only our Heavenly Father is the rightful judge. But think about it now. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, those who don't bow a knee to the Antichrist and don't take the mark of the beast will reign with Christ 1,000 years. And think about that. And during the millennium, oftentimes people think, well, it's going to be just wonderful and there's going to be all great, nice people there. That's the eternity, friend. You see, there are going to be wicked and evil people in the millennium. They haven't been destroyed in the lake of fire at that point in time. So God's elect, yes, they will serve as judges in setting things right, teaching people how to be disciplined in the Word of God, and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years, as it's written in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Now, the judges contained in the history of the book of Judges aren't the only ones. Other people were called judges. The first, Moses, in Exodus chapter 18. Following the book of Judges, later in history, you had two more that were called judges. Eli, who was also a high priest, not a very good one, I'll add, but you read about him in 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 18. And then Samuel is also called a judge, the last judge of Israel, and you can read about that in 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 6. He's called a judge. So with that introduction, let's ask that word of wisdom in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Father, we ask you to open eyes, open ears this day, chapter 1, the book of Judges, and it reads, "Now," or better translated, "and," which connects the book of Joshua and Judges together, "and after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying," and from this point on in God's Word, the people ask of God rather than God speaking directly to Moses, for example, and Joshua, another example, "Who shall go up for us against the Canaanites first to fight against them?" And of course, when they asked of the Lord, that would be the high priest responsibility with the Urim and Thummim, which was kept in the ephod, on the ephod, on the high priest's breastplate. And what this is talking about here, the army of which tribe does the Lord select to go up to fight against the Canaanites first? And remember, God ordered that the Canaanites be exterminated. And more on that as to why as we end this lecture. But in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God gave the instruction, when you go into the promised land, I want you to completely destroy the Canaanites from the land. Verse 2, "And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have delivered the land into his hand." In other words, Judah, the armies of Judah selected to go up first to fight against the Canaanites. Now, the blessing that Jacob placed upon Judah in Genesis chapter 49, verse 8, stated that Judah would always be a champion of his brethren, and also the scepter would not pass. That's the king's rod, if you will not pass from the tribe of Judah either. Verse 3, and Judah, the tribe, said unto Simeon, his brother, another of the tribes of Israel, come up with me into my lot, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with thee into thy lot. So Simeon went with him. And at this point, they're only fighting Canaanites within the territory of their own tribe. And this is a good logic here of Judah. Simeon always attached to the tribe of Judah geographically. You can almost think of Simeon was enclosed within the borders of Judah. So they, with what was good for one was good for the other. And what Judah's saying here is, you come up into Judah and help me fight the Canaanites here, and then I, in turn, will bring our armies to help you run the Canaanites out of the territory, the land, the inheritance of Simeon. Verse 4, and Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites. Who delivered the Canaanites? Don't overlook that. The Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they slew of them in Bezek 10,000 men. Now, the Perizzites were, all of the Canaanites for that matter, had mixed with the Nephilim, the fallen angels. And you had these freakish giants in the book of Samuel. I believe it was the brother of Goliath, had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. So these were not natural beings. And here, this is part of the reason that God ordered the extermination of these people, was because of the second influx of the Nephilim and the resulting giants. Verse 5, and they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek. Adonai Bezek means Lord of Bezek. Bezek, a Canaanitish town. Adonai Bezek, probably a term of honor that was bestowed upon whoever was the king of Bezek at the time. And they fought against him, and they slew the Canaanites and the Perizzites, following God's instructions to this point. Not every one of the other tribes of Israel were following God's instructions, we'll see as we work our way through this chapter 1. Bezek, located about 17 miles south of Shechem in the tribe of Ephraim of Israel, and also about 17 miles north of Jerusalem. So if you were going to locate Bezek, it was approximately halfway between Jerusalem and Shechem. Verse 6. And Adonai Bezek fled, and they, this is Judah and the armies of Simeon, pursued after him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and his great toes. In other words, his big toes. And this cutting off the thumbs would take away one's capacity to hold a weapon with which they could fight. Taking away the big toe, you do well just to stand and balance, much less to run. And that might seem to some like an unusual, cruel punishment. But as we'll see, this is payback for Adonai Bezek, because he had done the same thing to the kings that he had conquered in the past. Verse 7. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings. That's 70. A score is 20. So 60 plus 10. 70 kings, having their thumbs and their great toes cut off, gathered their meat under my table, just as the dogs might gather scraps from under the table. As I have done, so God hath requited me. Payback time. And they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. What goes around usually comes around. And it wasn't uncommon at this point in time. The kings of the world kind of considered themselves a brotherhood, if you will. And it wasn't uncommon at all for, yes, sometimes the kings were killed when their armies were defeated, but more often than not, they were kept as a trophy. The king of the victorious armies would bring the king of the defeated armies home with him, and oftentimes he ate at the same table as the king. In some cases, it's even recorded that they were given an allowance for which to take care of their personal needs. So not uncommon at all. Verse 8. Now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. Now this sounds like Jerusalem was completely taken by Israel, the armies of Judah. That's not the case at all. Judah was successful at this point in history of taking the lower city of Jerusalem, but the city itself was called Jebus at this point. And it might surprise some that the land of Jebus was actually the city was allotted to Benjamin. You can read that in Joshua chapter 18, verse 28, where it's called Jebusai. But Jerusalem itself, the citadel, the fortress of the city, the walled fortress, was not taken until the time of David, and that would be several hundred years down the road from this point in history. They didn't kill all the Canaanites as God instructed, the Jebusites being one of the tribes of the Canaanites. And we're getting quite a hodgepodge of information here. I know that. And we're going to change subjects a couple times very quickly here in chapter 1. But I promise it's all logical and we'll tie it all together before we finish with chapter 1, verse 9. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites that dwelt in the mountain or the hill country and in the south and in the valley, taking care of business, just as God instructed. At least one of the tribes was fighting to exterminate the Canaanites. Canaanites, verse 10. And Judah went against the Canaanites that dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron before was Kirjath Arba, and they slew Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai. Kirjath means city of. Arba, if you're familiar with the book of Judges, you know that Arba was one of the great Anakims. We're talking descendants of the Nephilim. We're talking giants. And Hebron, of course, the location where we mentioned David a minute ago, several hundred years down the road, Hebron would be the location of David's capital when he first became king over just Judah. And he was there for 7 years before he went on to Israel. And they crowned him and anointed him king of all of Israel when he took Jerusalem, and that became the capital. But Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai, all descendants of Arba, and no doubt were rather large giants. Verse 11. And from thence he went against the inhabitants of Debir, Debir meaning sanctuary. And the name of Debir before was Kirjath Zephyr. Kirjath, again, city of Zephyr. The word, if you translate it, means books. So even among the Canaanitish people, this no doubt was a city of learning. There was a library there because there were books there, in other words. Verse 12. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kirjath Zephyr and taketh it, to him will I give Aksa, my daughter, to wife." Now, Caleb, a man after God's own heart for sure. Joshua and Caleb were the only two of that generation that were allowed to enter the promised land. God extended their lives to an extraordinary number of years four people at that time. I think Joshua was 130 when he passed away. But Caleb, when you might recall in Numbers chapter 13, when the people of Israel were approaching the promised land, they asked Moses and God, can we send one representative of each tribe to go into the promised land to scout the land out and come back and report? And Caleb went representing the tribe of Judah, and he was the only one at first who came back and said, God said, that land is ours. It truly is a land that flows with milk and honey. Let's go. Let's take it. We're no trouble. We can do it. All the rest of the spies made up a false report and said, there were giants over there. We were like grasshoppers in their sight. And it made the people afraid, and they didn't go in and possess the land. But Caleb, as God said himself, he said Caleb had a different spirit than those who tempted him 10 times. Caleb, getting on up in years here, but he's saying, okay, whoever goes in and takes Kirjath-Zephar, I'm going to make him my son-in-law. In other words, I'm going to take real good care of him. And Caleb, at this point, no doubt a wealthy man, in that he was given a lot of inheritance because he was responsible for the victories. Verse 13. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Othniel, by the way, means lion of God, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And he, this being Caleb, gave him Achsah, his daughter, to wife. Now, this verse confuses a lot of people. In fact, is the editors of the Smith's Bible Dictionary even missed this one because of the wording. If you read this and took it to as it reads, that Othniel was Caleb's younger brother. If Othniel was Caleb's younger brother, Caleb's father would be Kenaz as well. He wasn't Kenaz. His name was Jephthah, as it's recorded in Numbers chapter 13, verse 6. So Othniel actually was Caleb's nephew, and that was the case. But he ended up with Achsah, verse 14. And it came to pass when she came to him, this is Achsah, that she moved him, Othniel, to ask of her father a field. And she lighted from off her ass. And Caleb said unto her, what wilt thou? She got tired of waiting on Othniel to get around to asking for part of an inheritance as a gift for the wedding. And no doubt being Caleb's daughter, she was good stock. She came from a good bloodline, and no doubt she had no trouble speaking her own mind. Verse 15, and she said unto him, give me a blessing, for thou hast given me a south land. Check out this word in your Strong's. It's Negeb, the south land. It literally means parched, as from drought. In other words, you've given us land, but it's not good for anything. There's no water to grow crops, to irrigate. There's no water to water our herds and our flocks. Give me also springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs, the upper and the lower springs, in other words. And water is extremely valuable even to this period of time in this part of the world. You must have water to survive. You must have water to be successful in your endeavors. Verse 16. We're going to change gears again. Bear with me. We'll tie all this together. And the children of the Kenite. Now, we've been talking about Canaanites with a C. Don't get confused. This is Kenites with a K. Descendants of Cain is what this means. Moses' father-in-law went up out of the city of palm trees. This is Jericho. With the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad, one of the royal cities of the Canaanites. And they went and dwelt among the people, in other words, among the people of Israel. Now, you know that Moses' father-in-law, his name, he's called Jethro, in one point, several points in the Bible, which means excellency. I think that was a title that was given to him. His name, his given name, I believe, was Reuel. And he was not a Kenite. How do I know that? Because he was a priest of Medan. Well, what does that mean? And what does that prove? Well, if you go to Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 through 3, you learn who Medan was. He was a son of Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. And if to be a Midianite priest, you had to be a descendant of Medan. So being of Abraham and Keturah, he was not a Kenite. He simply was from that geographical area, just as anyone who resided in the land of Judah would be called a Judean, for example. So Moses' father-in-law was not a Kenite. Verse 17. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they slew the Canaanites and that inhabited Zephah and utterly destroyed it. And the name of the city was called Hormah. Hormah means a place of waste or destruction. So Judah kept their word. They told Simeon, you come and help us exterminate the Canaanites from our possession. We, in turn, will come and help you. And they kept their promise. They weren't only fighting Canaanites, verse 18, as we'll see. Also, Judah took Gaza with the coast or the borders thereof, and Ascalon with the coast thereof, and Ekron with the coast thereof. Now, these are provinces or regions. Yes, they're cities, but also the area around them. That's why it says the coast or the borders. And these were possessions of the Philistines, along with Ashdod and Gath were the five major cities of the Philistines. Now, these would later, these three, Gaza, Ascalon, and Ekron, would later be taken back by the Philistines, because by the time we get to one of our later judges, Samson, these were back in the control of the Philistines. 19. And the Lord was with Judah. You do things God's way, and you can expect the same. He will be with you. He will bless you. And he, this meaning Judah, drave out or possessed the inhabitants of the mountain, but could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley, because they had chariots of iron. Now, these chariots of iron was a very frightful thing to infantrymen, to footmen, soldiers. What you had was a chariot, and on each wheel were attached 18 to 24-inch steel blades or knives, three or four of them. And you can imagine or visualize infantrymen or footmen in a field in formation, and just one of these chariots with these steel blades, as the chariot was rolling, the blades were rotating. And can you imagine what this looked like glistening in the sun if it were coming toward you particularly? And then that chariot to go through footmen, it was not a pretty sight. So, but that's okay. In Judah, we see a little bit of a doubt, if you will, on their part, in unbelief, because they were afraid of this. That's okay. We'll leave the tough ones for Deborah, because when we get to chapter 4, Deborah will not be one little bit afraid of these chariots of iron. Verse 20. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb. And we jump back in time here, but why did they give Hebron to Caleb? Because he defeated the Canaanites there. As Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. These were the three mentioned back in verse 10, Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. Verse 21. And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. The remainder of this chapter, we're going to see reports of the various tribes of Israel that failed to follow God's instructions, and that to annihilate, to exterminate the Canaanites. And, you know, that in itself is hard for some to understand. Why would God order the extermination? Why would a loving God exterminate his own creation? Well, you forget they're not his creation. They're freaks. They're not natural. He did not intend for the Nephilim, the fallen angels, to come to earth and impregnate women, which is what happened in Genesis chapter 6. Noah's flood took care of that. Now we have a second influx. And I want you to turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7 as we close this lecture as to why would God order the extermination of this entire people. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 1. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, the promised land, in other words, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, all of these tribes of the Canaanites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Their armies were more numerous. And remember, some of these old boys were, as I said, descendants of the Nephilim. They were 7-8 feet tall. Verse 2. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? Because when a couple gets married, it's not too long afterwards, children are the result. God's protecting that seed line through which Messiah was to come. Verse 4, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. Happened time and time again. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Verse 5, to conclude this lecture, but thus shall ye deal with them. Ye shall destroy their altars and break down their images and cut down their groves. One of our judges, Gideon, his name, if you translate it, means the cutter down, and burn their graven images with a fire. You see, beloved, Satan did not want Messiah to be born. Why? Because God's word dooms Satan. He's familiar with God's word, you can bet on that. But through the influx, the first influx, when the Nephilim, the fallen angels, came to earth and impregnated women, that was Satan's plan to destroy the seed line. You remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God was talking to Satan for what he did to Eve in the garden, he said, I'm going to put enmity between thy seed and the woman's seed. That means I'm going to put separation or difference in the seed of the woman and your seed. But that was Satan's plan. You see, if he could somehow destroy the word, I'm talking about Messiah, the living word, as he's called in many places in the Bible. The word became flesh. He came in the volume of the book in Hebrews chapter 10. But if Satan could somehow make that not happen, then possibly his sentence of death might be changed as well. God's plan was to destroy these giants that were in the land, the second influx, with the sword of Israel. And the sword of Israel, some of them are being a little reluctant to accomplish God's plan. We'll see how that turns out in our next lecture. We've got a short message. We ask you to listen a moment, won't you please?
The Mark of the Beast on CD is our free introductory offer to you. What is the Mark of the Beast? Many false teachers would have you believe it will be a tattoo on your forehead or a computer chip implanted under your skin. It is getting late in the game. You need to know what the mark of the beast is. As it's written in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, many will be deceived. There is no need for you to be deceived. Christ said in Mark 13:23, "Behold, I have foretold you all things." Jesus indeed told us how not to be deceived, and Pastor Arnold Murray takes you on a step-by-step study of God's Word concerning this critical subject, the mark of the beast. The telephone call is free. The CD is free. We don't even ask for the shipping and handling. It is free as well. All you need to do is call 800-643-4645 to request your one-time, one-per-household copy of The Mark of the Beast. You may also request your free CD by mailing your request to Shepherd's Chapel, Post Office Box 416, Gravette, Arkansas 72736. Don't be deceived by Satan.
Welcome back. We're glad you could join back with us. Let's have the 800 number, please. 1-800-643-4645. That number good throughout Puerto Rico, the United States, and Canada. If you have a biblical question that you'd like to call in to be answered, feel free to call that number and leave your question. Please don't ask questions about a specific individual, denomination, or organization by name. We teach God's Word in a positive manner. Throwing out negative about others, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, serves no purpose. We simply won't do it. If you're listening by shortwave radio or the internet somewhere else around the world and not able to use that 800 number, your announcer at the end of the hour will give you our mailing address. Quite all right to mail your questions in as well. Got a prayer request? We can do away with the 800 number. You don't need a telephone. You don't need a mailing address or paper and pencil. Your Heavenly Father is there for you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You know, I encourage you to go to Him daily. I really don't feel like you have that much competition from your brothers and sisters here on earth in this time. It seems like we live in a particularly evil generation, one that doesn't have time for their Heavenly Father. And when you take time for your Heavenly Father and tell Him that you love Him, thank Him for the many blessings that He bestows upon you, thank Him for your salvation, it goes a long ways with Him, and it means a lot to Him. It touches Him, and blessings are the result. We do have these prayer requests. Father, we come united as one in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask You to look upon these, Father. You know their needs, illnesses in their family, addictions to alcohol, drugs, Father. You know the needs of these. If it is Your will, we ask a special blessing on each of these, Father. We ask You to look on these. We also lift up our military troops who are in harm's way around the world, Father. We ask You to watch over, guide, direct, touch, heal in Yeshua Jesus' precious name. Amen and thank You, Father. And probably should mention Pastor Arnold Murray is doing great. He's taken some time to get his garden in. It's one of his passions this time of the year. He's kind of been biting at the bit here the last couple of weeks getting the ground ready to plant. And we've finally gotten to that point in here in our locale that the freezing temperature, well, we could get a little more this week, but once we get past that, I understand a lot of the nation are getting some unusual amounts of snow, too, and you all be careful, won't you? We ask God to watch over and protect. Let's get to some questions and see what's on the mind of folks. First up today, we have Jason, and Jason's from Canada, and he asks, "Where in the Bible do the Germans come in? How can I trace them in the Bible?" Well, the Germans were part of the 10 tribes that went first into captivity to the Assyrian. And then when they were released from that captivity, those 10 tribes went north over the Caucasus Mountains, becoming what's known as the Caucasian people of the world today. They migrated and moved into Europe, first of all, and then eventually across the Atlantic and settled in, a lot of them in Canada, and many in the United States as well. So now, as far as nailing down this particular tribe was the tribe of Germany, you're probably not going to be satisfied with what you find in that. We do offer two books through our library here. one called The Missing Links in the Assyrian Tablets, and then also Abrahamic Covenant. Both of those document what I was saying historically about the 10 tribes of Israel moving north. Adele in Connecticut, I heard you say the only thing we can take to heaven and be judged on are our works. I use every opportunity to plant seeds, but most of the time I don't get much of a response. I smile and try to be friendly to strangers, but don't get much of a response there either. Is what I'm doing considered works? People are so cold, I'm ready to give up and mind my own business. Thank you for your program. Well, you're welcome for the program, and we're glad you're studying God's Word. Yes, planting seeds is considered good works, but there are other ways that God, other things, actions on your part that God considers good works. You might go to the hospital and visit someone who's ill or sick. That is a good work. You might just smile at someone who's down in the dumps and give a word of encouragement to uplift them, and that is considered a good work. Learning and studying God's Word is a good work. But when you're talking about going out to absolute strangers on the street, you know, there's nothing wrong with planting a seed, but beware, Adele, that there are people out there that just flat don't care about God. They don't have time for Him. So don't expect that you're going to change them with just planting a seed. It's possible, and it sure doesn't hurt to try, but then for you to go back and think it's your responsibility to continue to plant seeds with those people is what's called casting your pearls, the pearls being God's truth, precious little gems, before swine. And that's what those who don't have time for God are considered by Him, swine. Bob in Illinois, please explain why a spiritual body would have a sexual organ and sperm if they're in there, he's saying, first habitation, if there is no giving or taking in marriage there. I understand, let us make man in our image, but that doesn't answer the question. And I actually can't answer your question. I don't have an explanation for that, Bob, but I know that they did. Why? Because I believe God's Word is true. And it's written in Genesis chapter 6 that the Nephilim, the fallen angels, part of the subject in our lecture today in Judges, came to earth. They saw the daughters of Adam. They went into them, and the result were children who were freaks. They were giants, if you will. And again, that, how do we know it happened? Because it's in God's Word. Eddie in California. My question is, when did the cavemen live? Well, Adam, as we mentioned just a moment ago, was created in God's image. God said, let us make man in our image. So we look like God and the angels look like. Adam did as well. And you know what? We look a whole lot like Adam looked. Cavemen didn't exist. There were dinosaurs. You know, you have skeletons that have been discovered of dinosaurs, but that was in the first Earth Age, and there were no flesh men in that Earth Age. And sure, you've got scientists who find a piece of the jawbone of a gorilla, and then they take clay and form the head, and they come up with a grotesque-looking thing that looks like half monkey, half gorilla, half man, and call it a caveman. But cavemen are the figment of imagination, not factual. Stephanie in Florida. Someone recently asked you if God was Jesus. My question is, does God have parents? I know that Jesus is God's son and was born of Mary and walked in the flesh. Who was God born of? If so, who and where can we find this in the scriptures? If not, then how is there a God if there were no parents? Well, God, in fact, Jesus existed before he was born. He's written of in the Old Testament. John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us that in the beginning was the Word. That's logos in the Greek language, another of the names for Jesus Christ. And the Word, Jesus, was with God, and the Word was God. That's New Testament, John chapter 1, verse 1. And you're asking about how God could be if he wasn't born. You have to go back way back in time in Exodus chapters 1 and 2. When God was instructing Moses, you go back down and you tell the people of Israel, I'm going to deliver them from the oppression of the bondage of the Egyptians. And Moses said, now, wait a minute. Who am I going to tell the people sent me? And God said, I am that I am. Ia Asha Ia in the Hebrew language. And it simply means I will be what I want to be and become what I need to be. And he always has been, always will be. That's our Heavenly Father. Didn't have to be born in the flesh to be the God of heaven and earth. Richard in Vermont, the trees spoken of in Genesis chapter 2. As Jesus is the tree of life, and Satan is the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Are the other trees souls or just true fruit trees, such as the apple, orange, cherry, etc.? Well, God's Word often, and you're right about Jesus being the tree of life, Satan being the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the first commandment to Adam and Eve was, of all the trees in the garden, they're good for you to partake of. And those indeed were apple, orange, cherry trees. But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not partake of, for in the day you do, you will die. And they did, and they did. One day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and no man has lived longer than 1,000 years. Methuselah, I think the oldest man, was 969 years old when he died. But even in the New Testament, you may recall one there was a man who was blind, and Jesus reached down and took some dust in his hand, and he spat in it, and the liquid made some clay, and he placed it on the man's eyes, and the man could see. And Jesus said, what do you see? And the man said, I see men as trees walking. So again, oftentimes men are compared to trees, the other trees in the Garden of Eden, though, were actual trees to be eaten of. William in Oklahoma, I watch you every day and have learned more about God in the last 2 years than I have learned in the past 62 years. Well, God bless you, William, and thank you for that witness. My question is, I have lived with the same woman the past 11 years, and I was told by a priest that I could never receive Holy Communion again because we were never married legally. I would I'd like to know your thoughts on this. Well, my thought concerning who is worthy to take communion and who is not are the fact that that none of us is worthy. And that's the point. Jesus Christ is worthy. And that's what we at the chapel know when we take Holy Communion. Now, if you come to a meeting where Shepherd's Chapel is partaking of the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, you will not hear us calling out and separating those who are legally married. You get on this side of the room. Those of you who are illegally living together and not married, you go to this side of the room and there's no communion for you. That's not the way it works at Shepherd's Chapel. And, you know, should we judge these others? No, we shouldn't. You know, they certainly have the right to decide how they want to do things in their church, as long as they use God's guidelines as they do, or to the best of their knowledge. So let's not be quick to judge our brothers, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you want to take communion at Shepherd's Chapel, you feel free to do so. And God bless you again, William. Stephanie in Florida, how do you know when you're truly saved? Will we feel God's presence? Is there a feeling you're supposed to feel? I pray faithfully, but He is not there. Why? What am I doing wrong? Well, do you believe God's only begotten Son was Jesus Christ? And I know you do because you said you pray faithfully. And I'm going to guess, Stephanie, that you're being told by the people that you're associating with religiously that you probably need to speak this foreign tongue, this unknown tongue, to be evidence that the Holy Spirit is in you. And that's the problem with this false teaching. That's not what the tongue of the Holy Spirit is at all. You see, in Acts chapter 2, everyone there, and there were people there from all over the world, understood what was being said by the disciples. They didn't need an interpreter, and unfortunately that's what they do. Somebody jabbers and then somebody else interprets so that everyone else in the congregation supposedly knows then what they said. That's not evidence of the Holy Spirit. Evidence of the Holy Spirit speaking, everyone understands, and that's the language God's elect will speak when they're delivered up before the synagogue of Satan. Betty in Missouri, if Cain and Abel were twins, how could they have different fathers? Well, you ask any medical doctor, if it's not possible for fraternal friends, twins, to have different fathers. Fraternal means, look it up in your Webster's Dictionary, means, one of the meanings, definitions, is two ova, which means two eggs. So if you have two eggs provided by the mother, it is certainly possible that one of the eggs is fertilized by one man, the other egg fertilized by another, which is, in fact, the case that happened with Cain and his brother Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, it states that Eve gave birth to Cain, and again, she knew her husband and gave birth to Abel. Check out that word again. It means she continued in labor, not again. She became pregnant, and 9 months later, she had Abel. She gave birth to Cain, and then she continued in labor and gave birth to Abel. What happens when a woman has two children within a relatively short period of time? They're twins. Julia in Texas, my spirit has become like a sponge, desiring to search and study every day, and I love it. The word is powerful when you understand. The word of God has become the most desired of all else. Thank you for helping me to glean more wisdom by learning truth. You're welcome, and we're glad you're studying. My question, since I learned the truth nearly 3 years ago about rapture lie, some have actually received the truth and no longer indulge in such falsehood. However, some of my closest friends want no part of what I tried to tell and show them with translated proof. I rarely hear from them anymore, and if I do, I feel an unction of the Holy Spirit not to bring it up again. My question is it just my own reluctance to say something again, or is this intense feeling to withhold or keep my mouth shut something God would actually do? And I would encourage you not to cast your pearls before swine, as we talked about a moment ago. Plant a seed, but then it's up to God to make that seed grow. It's not your responsibility once the seed has been planted. Debbie from Texas, I just wanted to let you know what a wonderful job you do. My husband has been watching your show for about 5.5 years. He was He has amazed me with all he knows about the Bible, thanks to you. You are a great teacher. Let me get your question. Thank everybody. Other preachers that we've seen through the years seem to only preach sin money, thousands of dollars. I find it hard to listen to these people and don't anymore. You and your son Dennis have explained so many things and your staff is the best. Well, we're glad you're enjoying the word and thanks for remembering our staff. Finally, the question, why do you think God didn't transform or transfigure Paul? Well, I don't know the answer to that. Perhaps we will in the millennium, but there were only two that you can document in God's Word who were transfigured. I believe three. The two you can document are Enoch, of course, and Elijah. I believe Moses was also transfigured, who appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ in Matthew chapter 17. It was Moses and Elijah. Ernestine from Illinois. My name is Ernestine. I live in Illinois. I was writing, and this is quite a lengthy question. I better save it for tomorrow. Ernestine, I promise you, you'll be first up when we come back and meet again in our next lesson. I love you all a great deal because you enjoy studying our Father's Word in depth. And you know what? Your Father loves you. I'm talking your Heavenly Father loves you. When He looks down and He sees you with the letter that He wrote to you, the Bible open, and you're studying, seeking knowledge of Him and from Him through the Word, through His letter, it makes His day, and He's going to make yours as a result. One thing, though, you know, we are brought to you by your tithes and offerings. If we've helped you, help us keep coming to you. But most important, beloved, this, you stay in His Word every day. Every day in His Word is a good day, even with trouble. Do you know why? It's because Jesus, Yeshua, He is the living Word.
Hearing God's Word with understanding will change your life. We hope you have enjoyed studying God's Word.